We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Well, we're continuing with a series entitled The Controversial Christ. And these are portraits of the provocative nature of Jesus given to us by the Apostle John in his gospel, especially in chapters 5 through 12, which is where we'll be during the months of June and July. Today we're in John chapter 8, which is a crescendo of controversy with, interestingly enough, would-be disciples. Keep in mind as I read this text that the dispute, the controversy that erupts and becomes, in fact, very ugly, is with people who have said they want to be disciples of Jesus. These aren't with the Pharisees. This is a dispute with people that said, we believe in Jesus, we want to be his disciples. But it all turns very controversial and, in fact, quite ugly. I'm going to read the text to you. It's going to be John 8, 31 through 48. I'll end up making reference to nearly the entire chapter, but that's the section we're going to read. John 8, verse 31. Listen carefully. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Wow. Controversy. We're going to look into this today. Bit of background, though. 7 years ago, I began to center my reading and my preaching in the Gospels. It was not necessarily, at least initially, an intentional shift that I made, but it did happen, very definite. That 7 years ago, there was a shift in where I would primarily preach from, and it became centered in the Gospels. But when I say the Gospels, I mean the synoptic Gospels, the similar Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I avoided John. And I'll tell you why I avoided John. It seemed to me that the Gospel of John read like a Christian bumper sticker factory. It was just saturated with cliches and slogans. Now, of course, I know that's not John's fault. It wasn't that way when John penned this gospel. But it seemed to me that time had turned so much of John's gospel into cliche. For God so loved the world, and he's the way, the truth, and the life, and the light of the world. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He'll give you life and that more abundantly. Now, I believe every bit of that. I believe every one of those. It's not that I don't believe it. It's just that it had no context, and it just became religious jargon, things that we say devoid of any kind of context. And so it seemed to lose its bite. It seemed to be dulled to the point of cliche and slogan. But then, at the beginning of Advent, at the end of November of last year, 7 months ago, the Spirit of the Lord led me to really begin to read the Gospel of John. And I've been reading it every day for the past 7 months, especially John 8. There was a period of, I don't know, maybe 3 months, where as part of my daily prayer and worship, I would kneel and I would read as an act of devotion, as an act of worship, the entire 8th chapter of the Gospel of John out loud. I did that for maybe 3 months, every day, reading aloud as worship this 8th chapter of John's gospel. And it really began to open up. So what I'm bringing to you today is a sermon that is really 7 months in the making. And I can't wait to get into it. I just hope we have enough time. Okay, that's going to be an issue. The first thing you need to know about John chapter 8 is that it is bracketed by two attempted stonings. It opens and closes with attempted stonings. John 8 opens with the story of the woman caught in adultery, brought to Jesus by the Pharisees. They want Jesus to sanction her execution according to the law. And Jesus diffuses the situation eventually by saying, well, let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone. And then there's this whole teaching episode that erupts into controversy and ends with another attempted stoning. They are going to try to stone Jesus now. Stoning. As a means of public execution. Think about that for a moment. What is it about stoning that makes it ever so popular in the Bible? I mean, it is the proscribed method of execution for blasphemers in the Old Testament. What is it about stoning, though? Because it's not the most efficient way to execute someone, you'll have to admit. There are far easier, more efficient, more effective, quicker, more thorough ways to execute someone than everybody throwing a rock at somebody. But here is what stoning does. Stoning allows the entire community to participate in collective murder and then lie to themselves about it. Here's how stoning works. Everybody participates. It's the whole community. Everybody gets a stone. Everybody throws a stone. But it also allows people to then deceive themselves about it and walk away saying, well, I really didn't do anything. I mean, I just threw one stone. I don't even know if I hit them. Certainly, I didn't kill them. I'm not guilty. I'm not responsible. That's the psychology behind execution by stoning. Stoning is collective murder, and it is filled with lies that we tell ourselves about it. Now, I've just used two words, murder and lies, which are going to be the theme of John chapter 8. Not my theme, it's the theme that we find from Christ as presented to us by John here. It's exactly, murder and lies is exactly what John chapter 8 is all about. It's because the Judean disciples, though, would not face the truth about their history of collective murder and the lies that they tell themselves about it, that Jesus said to them, "You are of your father, the devil." Very strong words to would-be disciples. Let's see how the whole thing goes down. Following Jesus defusing the attempted stoning of the woman caught in adultery, Jesus begins to teach. And he says this. He says, I am the light of the world. Again, this is one of the expressions from John that I'm afraid is too easy to just collapse into cliche, where it sounds nice, it sounds religious, we can make a bumper sticker out of it, but what does it mean? What is the context? The presupposition is that the world was lying in a specific kind of darkness that Jesus was exposing through the light of his own teaching and life. And we'll get to that. Now, as Jesus speaks about being the light of the world, there are these Judean people who begin to believe in Jesus. Now, you understand that Jesus' primary collection of disciples comes from Galilee, his own region. But he travels to Judea and Jerusalem during festival time. Here he is now during the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. And he's teaching, and people are saying, you know, this guy makes a lot of sense. And besides that, he can work miracles. And they began to believe in him. What does it mean they believed in him? It means they began to believe that he was the one, the Messiah, the liberator, the one that would make Israel the kingdom of God once again. They began to believe in him, and they expressed that to him. They said, you know what? We believe in you. We believe you're the Messiah. We believe you're the one. And yet Jesus is not terribly impressed, because he says, well, great, but if you abide in my word, then you will really be my disciples. That's what he says there. Verse 31, verse 32 in there. He says, you're saying you're going to be my disciples. Great, I'm thrilled. But you're going to have to hold on to the core of my word, my teaching. Jesus is not so sure about their belief. He's a bit skeptical. He's saying, if you live according to my teaching, then you will be my real disciples. Which is going to draw us into the body of Jesus' teaching ministry, centered not exclusively, but centered in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jesus is teaching. This is his word. This is his revelation. And Jesus says, all right, if you live like this, if you abide in my teaching, if you live according to the way that I am presenting, then indeed you will be my disciples and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Now, I realize that this can be applied in a lot of different ways. And I suppose they're all legitimate. I mean, what truth and set free from what? But Jesus is not just throwing out platitudes. Jesus is not trafficking in sloganeering. Jesus is not talking about a generic truth that will set you generically free. He is talking about a specific truth and a specific freedom. Now, if I stand, I can stand up anywhere. When I say anywhere, I mean anywhere. In church or not in church. I can go anywhere and say, the truth will set you free. That is about as uncontroversial a statement as you can make. We inscribe it on libraries. Universities have it as their motto. The truth will set you free. And everybody just yawns. It's not controversial. But remember, keep this in mind. That Jesus is talking about a truth that apparently is so controversial that by the time he is done speaking on it, the hearers want to kill him. That's not a generic truth, you know, that where it just becomes a nice platitude, a nice slogan, something nice to inscribe on our libraries. Jesus says to would-be disciples, you want to be my disciple? Great. You've got to hold on to my teaching, get into my teaching, live my teaching, and then you'll finally see it. You'll come out of the darkness, you'll see the truth, and that will set you free. Their response is interesting. They say, well, you know, we're Israelites. We're the offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. Okay, now we're bringing in the subject of freedom. Freedom, what a word. Then as now, freedom was a buzzword used more for sloganeering than actually getting at any kind of substantive truth. But Jesus says, look, you want to be my disciples? Great. Then live according to my teaching. You'll really be my disciples and it'll open your eyes. You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And they said, free, freedom, we're free. We're free. And they made an appeal to their national identity. Seed of Abraham or Israelites. I could just hear them singing, I'm proud to be an Israelite where at least I know I'm free. It's that kind of thinking. But we've got to kind of get to the issue here. What do we mean by freedom? Well, these Judeans here, I'm going to tell you what they mean by freedom. And it's typically what most of us mean by freedom. Freedom is a nicer word for power. It's a euphemism for power. What we really mean by freedom is power. It's being able to do what I want to do. And then the dark side is, and kill anybody that gets in my way. That's the dark side, and that's what Jesus is going to begin to bring out and what is going to become so controversial. Jesus says that kind of thinking about freedom, that freedom is the power to do what you want, and if people get in your way, you call them enemies and kill them and then justify it by a lie that you tell yourself. Jesus says that kind of freedom is in fact sin. And it makes you a slave to sin. Jesus says, I am the son of this house that has come to set you free from all of that. And then Jesus becomes very provocative, controversial. Jesus says to people who have identified as, hey, we want to be your disciples. Okay, it goes like this. Hey, we want to be your disciples. We really believe in you. Oh, do you? Okay. Well, if you really start holding on to my teaching and live my teaching, then you'll really be my disciples and you'll finally know the truth. You can't handle the truth. Oh, man, I should have totally shown that clip. But you can't handle the truth, but if you really will, if you will, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Free, thank God I'm an Israelite where at least I know I'm free. No, I'm not talking about that kind of freedom. I'm talking about a different kind of freedom. I know that you are Israelites. I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. What? That just came out of nowhere. They have signed up to be his disciples, and Jesus says, no, I know what's in your heart, and you're seeking to kill me. Jesus knows what their agenda is, and more seriously, he knows who their father is. And so he follows that up and he says, look, I speak from what I have seen from my father, and you speak from what you have heard from your father. Now this, you talk about offensive and controversial. Jesus is in fact saying, look, we worship different gods. I know you're the offspring of Abraham. I know you're Israelites. I know you're here at the temple. I know you have the Torah. But we don't worship the same God. I speak from what I've seen from my father. You speak from what you've heard from your father. He's telling them there are two self-contradictory views of God. You can't have both. Jesus is saying, you claim to worship the God of Abraham, but you don't. You worship another God, and he's your father. He hasn't identified who that father is, but he's going to. And he says, Abraham is not your father, because if Abraham were your father, you would be doing what Abraham did. Now we have to pause. Well, what did Abraham do? What did Abraham do? All in all, his life is really pretty simple. Basically. So what did Abraham do? Okay, you got to keep with me. Jesus is having this discussion that is really becoming a debate that is becoming highly controversial, highly charged. It's going to end with an attempted stoning. They're going to be so mad at him that they're going to try to kill him at the end of this. And it has to do with truth and freedom and what is the truth and what is it to be set free. And you say you're the children of Abraham, but you're not doing what Abraham did. If you were really the children of Abraham, you would do what Abraham did. But what did Abraham do? Abraham left a city and looked for another city. He was living in one of the most developed and sophisticated cities in the ancient world, the city of Ur, famous for its library, for its sewer system. Very advanced, sophisticated city. I remember being one time in the British Museum in London and looking at some of the artifacts from Ur and thinking, you know, those were sophisticated people. And Abraham leaves that. Why? Because he's looking for something else. He's looking for a different kind of city. The book of Hebrews brings that out very clear. He's looking not for a city in heaven, but a city from heaven. If he was just looking for a city in heaven, he'd just have to stay in Ur, die, and then he'd go to heaven. That's not what he's looking for. He's looking for another way of structuring human civilization than that which had been inherited from the original founder of the original city, Cain. He's looking for a different way of building our cities and civilizations. I think everyone would probably agree that the climactic and defining moment, though, of Abraham's life is that episode on Mount Moriah, when he takes Isaac up to offer him as a sacrifice. And what happens there? At the Hebrews call it the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. And there's a lot of ways of looking at it and interpreting it, and it's very rich, and it certainly speaks of Christ, and there's all sorts of things there. But the most common rabbinic interpretation of the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, the events of Moriah, is that Abraham received the revelation from God that God does not want human sacrifice. Now, we as modern people, we read the story out of Genesis 22 of the sacrifice of Isaac, as we call it, the binding of Isaac, as the Jews call it. And we think, it strikes us as so foreign, so strange, the very idea, we find it horrific, the idea of the very thought of sacrificing your son or your daughter. Now, to the ancient world, though, to this ancient Semitic world that Abraham belonged to, that wouldn't have been the response. The response would have been, maybe it's a bit sad, you know, the old man finally got a child in his old age, and now God has required him to sacrifice his son. But no one would be terribly surprised. They might be sad, but they would say, well, you know, that's how the gods are. They're capricious like that. You know, they give and they take, and that's the way it is. Because child sacrifice was common in that world. And so they wouldn't have been scandalized by the idea of child sacrifice. They might have thought it was a bit sad that this old man with only one child was going to have to do it. But Abraham climbs Mount Moriah with Isaac, and what does he do? He hears from God. Just like Jesus, I've heard from God. And he hears from God and he puts down the knife. And he doesn't sacrifice. Let's say it this way. He doesn't kill his child. But Jesus goes on and says, you seek to kill me because you're doing what your father did. Jesus keeps returning to this theme of murder. And I think it's fairly clear, and it's going to become totally clear in a moment, but it's clear, I think, where he's going. He's talking about Cain. And he's talking about, in one sense, as Cain being their father. But he's going to make it even rougher on him in a minute here. But he's talking about Cain being the father of modern civilization. That's the story the Bible tells, right? You know, Cain and Abel, verse 2. God had warned Adam and Eve that if they transgressed, the penalty would be what? Death. But let's remember, the first human death in Scripture is not a peaceful passing away in old age, Adam or Eve. The first death is a murder. And it's Cain getting into a rivalry with his brother. and they are competitive, and there's jealousy, and there's envy, and there's rivalry, and there's accusation, and there's hatred, and there's self-deception, and then there is a murder. But that's not the end. Abel doesn't just disappear. Cain, rather. Thank you, Perry. That's why Perry sits on the front row, so she can go, Cain, not Abel, Cain. Got it. Cain doesn't disappear. He's spared by God. That's what the mark is about, so that he wouldn't be slain. Cain goes forth, and what does he do? Does he just wander the earth, an exiled man? No. He founds a city, the first city. So what is the Bible telling you? The Bible is telling you civilization, as we know it, has at its foundation a murderer. And it becomes the pattern for how we establish our civilizations. We have rivalry with our brothers that we refuse to identify as brothers. We call them enemies. We kill them and we tell ourselves it was necessary. And that's how we build our civilizations. And that's the light that Jesus is shining. That's the truth that he wants them to know that will set them free. And it's the truth they can't handle and don't want to know. Jesus says, you seek to kill me because you're doing what your father did. Now they're pretty angry. And they said, well, we were not born of fornication. Now that's an insult. What they're saying is they know the rumors concerning Jesus' birth. Some say he was born of a virgin. Others say that's just the excuse. There are always these rumors about Jesus being illegitimate. If I can use strong language, what they are essentially doing is calling him a bastard. They're calling him an SOB. They're saying, we're not an SOB like some we've heard about. All right, so things are becoming ugly. Things are becoming angry. They said, we're not. God is our father. We weren't born of fornication like, you know, maybe someone around here. God is our father. And Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me. Because I came from God. And I was sent from God. And this, come on church, this is the absolute recurring theme, the central theme, the theme above all themes, the banner over it all that John is working in. I think in every chapter he works it in one way or the other. John wants you to get one thing. The revelation of God is seen fully and perfectly in Jesus. To such an extent that there is no comparison. That's why he will say, which would be controversial, John will say in his prologue, no one at any time has ever seen God. Now he knows about Moses, and he knows about David, and he knows about Abraham, and he knows about the elders of Israel, and he knows about Isaiah, and he knows about Ezekiel and Daniel. He knows about all of that. But what he's saying is no matter what visions, revelations, dreams, theophanies they had, it all pales into insignificance compared to the full revelation of God that we have in Jesus Christ. John wants you to know that God is like Jesus. That God is fully and perfectly revealed in Jesus. So Jesus says, you say that God is your father, but if God were your father, you would love me because that's where I come from. God sent me. I did not come of my own accord. God sent me. And then Jesus says, why don't you understand? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. And that's where I should show that movie clip. Was it an officer and a gentleman? Is that the movie it's from? No? What is it? Joe, help me out. A Few Good Men. You can't handle the truth. I've actually not seen that movie. But it's so, you know, into our pop culture that I've seen that clip anyway. Jack Nicholson, is that who it is? I'm looking at Joe. He's my movie authority. Okay. Jesus says, why can't you guys understand what I'm saying? And then he says, it's because you can't bear to hear my word. I start talking like this and it just, you get so mad. You can't, and then you just say, I don't want to know the truth. And you start calling me names. You don't want to know this truth. They don't want to know it because it reveals and dismantles the lie that their whole worldview was built upon. They wanted to continue justifying their desire to kill their enemies, particularly at this point, the Romans and the Samaritans. They hated them. They wanted to kill them. They wanted to say they're not our brothers, they're our enemies, and we're justified in killing them. And Jesus is shining a spotlight on that and say, you know what that is? That's murder, and that's self-deception. And they say, U.S.O.B. And they become very angry because they don't want to know the truth. And then Jesus comes right out and says it. He says, you are of your father, the devil. It's not just Cain. It's the Hasatan, the Diabolos. Hebrew, Hasatan. It's not a name. It's not a proper name. It's a title. The Hasatan. It means the accuser, the slanderer. The Greek, Diabolos, almost exactly the same as Diabolos in Spanish. Same thing. It's just different language for the same. It's a title, and it means the accuser. I don't ever capitalize Satan. I don't dignify that with a proper name. It's the accuser. It's the slanderer. It's the liar and the father of lies. And Jesus says, you're of your father, the Hasatan, the Diabolos, the slanderer, the accuser. That's what lies behind all of this. And then the key is verse 44. He was a murderer from the beginning. All right, no, wait. Let's not just rush past it. He was a murderer from the beginning of what? From the beginning of murder. What is the beginning of murder? Somebody tell me, Cain killing Abel. What's it also the beginning of? Human civilization. The same man that begins murder begins human civilization. And it establishes a pattern that we listen to the Hasatan, the Diabolos, the accuser, and he says, they're not like you. And they're not your brothers, and you're not obligated to care for them or take care of them. And they are impinging upon your, watch it, here it comes, they're impinging upon your, guess what I'm going to say? They're impinging upon your freedom. We want to be free. That's the lie. That's the Hasatan. That man's impinging. That group, that nation, those people, they're impinging upon your freedom, and they're not like you, and you've got to deal with them, and you're going to have to get rid of them. You're going to have to kill them. And then you kill them at the impulse of the Hasatan, the Diabolos, and then you listen to his further lies, and you say, well, you weren't responsible. It was necessary. It had to be done. We all just threw a stone. That's all. It had to be done. Manifest destiny, you know. I'm sure glad it's Jesus preaching this sermon and not me. That's all I got to say. Jesus says he's a murderer from the beginning of murder, which is also the beginning of human civilization, and he is a liar. He's a liar. He says, you're not responsible. You're not your brother's keeper. I mean, where do you think? Come on. God comes to Cain and says, where's your brother? My brother. I don't know where my brother is. He's lying. Where'd that lie come from? It comes from the Hasatan, the Satan, the devil. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for my brother? Yes. But he's listened to the liar that told him he isn't. That he is justified in redefining his brother as an enemy and is therefore justified in killing him. And with that rationale, he goes forth and founds his city. And it's why Abraham, beginning to see that something is wrong with the whole matrix. We could have a little of that movie too. Something's wrong with the whole matrix. Began to look for something else. And then Jesus uses this as his defense. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Nobody but Jesus can pull that one off. I challenge you, find any sin in me. No one else is going to do that. But Jesus does. Because he is sinless. Jesus says, I am not a hypocrite. I do not teach one thing and live another. I have never been beholden to the system of Cain. I've never been beholden to the system of murder and lies. I've never been a part of this whole system of foundational murder and the lies we tell ourselves about it. Which one of you convicts me of sin? But the Cain system of foundational murder cannot tolerate the presence of one who owes it nothing. That's an important psychological point. Put that up on the screen. The Cain system of foundational murder cannot tolerate the presence of one who owes it nothing. And so they will have to kill Jesus. They're going to try it right there, and then it fails. 6 months later, they will succeed. We're going to just, for a second, just dash away from John, and we'll come back to finish up. Go over to Acts chapter 3. This is the second Christian sermon, Peter's second sermon. And Peter just brings this out. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Acts 3, verse 13. Peter is preaching after the man at the gate called Beautiful has been healed, and he says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One." See, he didn't just deny Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth turned rabbi. He says, who in fact you denied was the Holy and Righteous One, and you ask for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. That's the apostolic gospel. Of course, he's referring to Barabbas. Now, unfortunately, here's my third movie reference. I didn't know I was going to talk about so many movies. Unfortunately, Mel Gibson in this instance did us a disservice. In his depiction of Barabbas, Barabbas in Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ is depicted as like this maniacal serial killer, you know, this crazed, ruthless, bloodthirsty, cutthroat, stab you in the back in a back alley kind of character. And that's not what Barabbas was. Barabbas was, depending on whether you were a Jew or a Roman, either a freedom fighter or a terrorist. And he was a hero among the Jews because he had tried to get an insurrection going, trying to mount an insurgency against the occupying Romans, and had committed murder in the process of it, and that's why he was arrested and being held in the Antonia Fortress. To the Romans, of course, he was a terrorist. It just kind of depends on your perspective. And the people, these are going to be the same people. This is what's so ironic. These are the same people that Jesus had his dispute with in John 8 that Peter is now preaching to, and he's saying, you had a chance. And Jesus was here, and you denied him in the presence of Pilate, even when Pilate wanted to release him. And instead, you asked for that murderer, whom you were all so gaga over, because he'll do what you want to do. He'll go kill your enemies. That's who you asked for instead. But in the process, what you did was you killed the Holy and Just One. You murdered the author of life, but that's not the end of the story. God has raised him from the dead, and that's how we know he's the Holy and Just One, because God overturned everything that Pilate and Caiaphas tried to do, and he's been raised from the dead. And now you know who the true Caesar and emperor and Lord is. Follow him. See, that's the gospel. That's the gospel like out of the book of Acts, the way the apostles preaching. All right, go back and we'll finish up John 8. And their only response, how do they respond to this? They don't have any coherent arguments. They go, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. And see, they've stopped. There's no discussion. There's no thinking here. It's now just full-on hurling insults. It's interesting. They call him a Samaritan. They use an ethnic, it's an ethnic insult. I mean, it wouldn't be an insult if you're a Samaritan, but the way the Jews felt it. I mean, who were the Samaritans? They were these people that were a different ethnicity, a different religion, and they hated them. The Jews hated the Samaritans. And there's no rationale. Why would you call Jesus a Samaritan? It makes no sense other than Jesus was loving towards them and kind toward them, made them often his heroes in his parables. Jesus would not endorse their hatred of the Samaritans. You're a Samaritan. And you have a demon. I mean, there's nothing much more to be said at that point. We close by reading the end of the chapter. Pick it up in verse 56. John 8, verse 56. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Abraham rejoiced that someday there would come a new kind of city, an architect and builder who is not Cain but God. And Jesus was announcing, "I am the one that is bringing what Abraham was looking for." He saw it by faith long ago, but I'm bringing it to pass. And then Jesus comes right out. And they said, "Well, you're talking about it like you know Abraham. You've seen Abraham. You're not even 50 years old." He wasn't even 40, but like as I say, being Messiah will age you. "You're not yet 50 and you've seen Abraham." And he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Direct reference to the personal name of God, Yahweh. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is near the Father's heart. He has revealed Him." He is making a claim to be none other than the Word of God made flesh. Amen. And they said, "Let's kill Him." Freedom is love, not power. And Jesus wants us to know the truth. Freedom is love. And not power. Jesus wants to set us free from the satanic lies that corrupted Cain and drove him to murder his brother. Lies that have become the foundation of our civilization. Jesus wants us to know the truth about all of that, which will set us free from that satanic system. He wants us to know the truth that will set us free from the self-deception and self-destruction. The city of Cain, the satanic system. And the truth is simply this. You want to know the truth? Here's the truth. God is love. Yes. And our enemies are our brothers. Yes. That's the truth that Jesus calls his disciples to abide in. He says, if you abide in that, you will know the truth. And it will set you free from this whole system that has ruled and controlled the world and kept it in darkness. I'm the light that's going to expose that. But he would have to die to do it. I close with this story. Last month when Perry and I were in Istanbul, we visited the Topkapi Palace, which was the palace of the Ottoman sultans. Now it's a museum. And among the many artifacts, we spent about half a day there. Among the many artifacts that I saw in the Topkapi Palace there in Istanbul was something that was, I don't know what the word is, amazing. I can't find the proper word. What I saw was this. I saw the sword of Muhammad. Put that up. It's the sword of Muhammad from the 7th century. The sword of Muhammad. I took that picture. Do you understand the significance? You will never visit a museum and see a sword that belonged to Jesus. Jesus saves the world a different way. Not the way of Pharaoh, who claimed to save the world. Not the way of Alexander the Great, who claimed to save the world. Not the way of Julius Caesar, who had titles like, or Augustus Caesar, who had titles like this: Savior of the World, Prince of Peace, the light of the world. Jesus doesn't save the world like Pharaoh, like Alexander, like Caesar, like Muhammad, like Napoleon, all who claim they were saving the world. Jesus saves the world not with a sword, but by dying on a cross, amen, forgiving his enemies, and being raised from the dead. And this is the truth that sets us free.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you are so controversial.